You would get a Bible out, open up to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. We're going to spend a good bit of time in that letter and look at some other passages from the Scriptures as well. But I want to start in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians, one of the things that Paul highlights is the support that the church at Philippi had given him. Not just emotional support, not just the support of prayer or other kinds of things, but they had also supported him financially in his preaching of the gospel in various places. In verse 10, Paul makes allusion to that, and he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Nevertheless, he says, "You have done well to share with me in my affliction." That is a classic passage on contentment. And contentment is the thing I'd like to talk about tonight, because Paul offers a lot of keys to contentment here in the book of Philippians, and God offers it to us throughout the Scriptures. Discontent. What do we mean by that? Well, when we speak about discontent, we're talking about that nagging feeling that I'm just not getting everything out of life that I ought to be. Not getting everything out of my life that I deserve. Or not getting everything out of this particular situation I'm in that I feel I'm entitled to. Discontent is that gnawing sense that others are getting ahead of me, that I'm not caught up, I'm not keeping up. Discontent is that constant sense that there's just got to be something better. And discontent is the cause for a lot of problems that people face, some of them self-inflicted. Discontent sometimes is the reason that one spouse or another will walk out on a marriage. Discontent is sometimes the reason that a person will abandon their commitment to God. Discontent, sometimes the reason that a father will take on way too many work responsibilities in an effort to provide things that his family really doesn't need in an effort to keep up with others. We bring ourselves a lot of misery when we feel a constant state of discontent. So what I'd like to do tonight, talk about five keys to contentment that God offers us in the Scriptures. We're going to look at the book of Philippians a good bit in talking about that. And then, time permitting, we'll talk about a few particular applications of those ideas. What is it that I've got to have in order to be content in this life? What is it I've got to have to keep me from that gnawing feeling that life just isn't providing me what it ought to be? Well, the first thing, and these are not necessarily going to be in order, but this first one is definitely first, and that's having a solid relationship with God. Paul, right here in this passage, speaks about that. He speaks to the Philippians, and he praises them for their material concern and support toward him, as he has in other places in this letter. But he says, "I would have been okay even without your gift. I do not speak in regard to want," verse 11, "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And Paul, as you know, had gone through in all kinds of circumstances. In his ministry, experienced abundance and hunger, prosperity and adversity, comfort and misery. And he says, through all that, I've found the secret of all of those things. And it's verse 13. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Well, Philippians 4, verse 13, may be one of the most often misapplied passages in terms of some things. It is worth thinking about. And Paul in particular talks about being able to be content even in circumstances of immense difficulty, because he has learned that through Christ, he can overcome all of those things. Paul had a solid relationship with God, and that was what enabled him to be content. Faith sometimes has been described as confidence in God to provide the things we need. If that is so, then if I am experiencing a constant sense of worry and anxiety over the things that life is not providing me, that may be an indicator that my faith is not where it ought to be. You may be familiar with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, but let's go and look at them all the same. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 of that chapter. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus says to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so Jesus concludes, "Do not worry about tomorrow, and tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus does not mean for us to come away with the idea that we are to be utterly unconcerned about laboring to provide for ourselves. But what he wants us to know is that in the end, it is not we who are providing for ourselves, it is God. God sees our needs, and if we put him and his kingdom and his righteousness first, if we give them top priority, then Jesus promises that God will see to it that those needs are met. Back to Philippians, and in chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul prescribes an alternative to worry and anxiety. And he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." If I don't have a solid relationship with God, if I don't have a relationship of faith in God, contentment's going to be very difficult to come by. Now, I've met unbelievers who seem pretty content with their lives. But the key to real contentment, the key to everlasting contentment, certainly the key to the kind of contentment that Paul describes a little later here in Philippians 4, in hunger and in cold and in the kinds of abuse that he sometimes suffered, is reliance on God. So if you're feeling discontent about your life, maybe the first thing you should ask yourself is, what kind of shape is that relationship in? How is my faith? How is my standing with God? Have I put the level of confidence in Him that I really need to? Contentment requires a wholehearted effort in everything that we do. Said a moment ago that when Jesus told us not to worry about the things we're going to eat or drink or wear, that's not an invitation to laziness and sloth. It is an invitation to faith. The Bible throughout encourages us to give our very best effort in everything we do. That certainly includes our work, but it includes every aspect of our lives. Back in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 10, Solomon said, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." One of the reasons he gives is that there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in the grave, he uses the Hebrew term Sheol, where you are going. Solomon's point is simply that this life is the one you get to do all that planning and activity and acquiring of knowledge. This is the opportunity that you have. Whatever your hand finds to do then, he says, give it your best. Do it with all your might. That's how I find Paul living throughout his life. Even before Paul came to Christ, there were a lot of things about Paul's life that were amiss before he became a Christian. And yet there's something to be noted about that life. He talks about it just a little bit in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, he's talking about those who would glory in their accomplishments. And he talks a little bit about the accomplishments of his past life, his life as a persecutor of the church, as it turns out, that he might have boasted about. Verse 4 of chapter 3. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, in effect, to these Philippians, you got teachers who are trying to impress you with their credentials. Let me tell you a little bit about mine. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Now, please understand, Paul is talking about those things as his past. And he is saying essentially that those things that were gained to him, verse 7, he has counted as loss but Christ. But I just want you to notice something that's in this anyway. And that is that when Paul was doing all of those things, he was pouring his heart and soul into it. He poured his heart and soul into serving God according to his understanding of how God wanted to be served, as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the church. And Paul was wrong about that, but he gave his utmost toward it. Well, here's one of the contrast I want you to think about, and it's after Paul becomes a Christian. What do we see him doing? The same thing. We see him pouring his heart and soul into serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about that in abundance in the record of Paul's work in the book of Acts. But I'd like to think about what Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And don't think that Paul liked to brag about himself. Very much the contrary, he didn't. He's very reluctant to do that, particularly in 2 Corinthians. But he does so in response to those who were exalting themselves, not just against Paul, but against the truth. And he says this in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I far more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Well, you get the idea. This was a man who poured himself into serving God. He underwent all of these things, of course, but in fulfilling his responsibilities as a commissioned apostle of Christ. The same zeal, the same enthusiasm, the same wholehearted effort that Saul of Tarsus had put into being a good Jew, Paul the Apostle put into serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my point. Not only in working in our jobs, but in everything we do, we need to be giving it our best, and certainly in our walk with Christ, the discipleship that binds all of our life together, we need to be giving it our utmost. That's a key to contentment. When you have done your very, very best, then it's so much easier to feel a sense of contentment about what you've done and about what the results have been. Solomon talks about that just in the realm of everyday life in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, when he says in verse 12 that the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. You probably understand what that's like. You put in a solid, hard day's work where you have done absolutely the best job that you can do. You can go home and lay your head on the pillow at night content, even if you didn't earn a whole lot. Even if you didn't do something that made the news or that anybody's going to regard as a great historical accomplishment, you did what was your responsibility to do, and you did your very, very best. It's sad that we live in a world where so many people have just convinced themselves that that's not enough. But it is. And again, it is most important in spiritual things that we are doing our utmost, not just part of the time, but all of the time, to be the kind of example of Christ living in us that we should, talk to people about the gospel who we know need to hear it, to conduct ourselves properly in our family relationships. Again, let's go back to Philippians and listen to what Paul says about that. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, he says to the Philippian Christians, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." Do you hear that in that language? These people making the most of their opportunities in discipleship. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." I've heard so many people apply verse 12 to say, you know, this idea of working out your salvation like it's some kind of puzzle that you have to work out, and you have to do yours your way and I have to do mine. The emphasis in that verse, folks, is on the word work. Work out your salvation. Use the opportunities that God has given you and allow God to work through you, verse 13, in carrying out the responsibilities of discipleship. If I put a wholehearted effort into that every single day, that's a big key to contentment. And so is having a mind that's trained to be content. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Grumbling and complaining and disputing, verse 14, that's very often a symptom that we're just not satisfied with life. It's a symptom of discontent. Instead, what Paul tells us to do is dwell on the positive things. Dwell on the things that are going to build us up and make us better spiritually, so that we're not going to have room in our hearts and in our minds for all the grumbling and complaining. And that's Philippians 4 and verse 8, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And it's right after that that Paul uses the words with which we began tonight about his own contentment. And did you notice he says in verse 11, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul's thinking, Paul's attitude was trained toward contentment. It doesn't just happen. We have to have a right perspective in order to experience contentment. And sometimes that means simply that we need to be reminded of what is really important in life. lot of the things we are so discontent about, so a lot of the things we are so anxious and worried about in the final analysis don't amount to anything. If we have a proper perspective on those things, contentment comes much more easily. Speaking of which, contentment also requires a heart of gratitude. We read Philippians 4 and verse 6 a few moments ago. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul often encourages us, the New Testament writers often encourage us to be thankful people, to express gratitude to God for the things with which He blesses us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." If I am always discontent, always dissatisfied with life, always thinking there's got to be something better, there's got to be something more, I'm not getting enough, I'm not keeping up with the Joneses or the Smiths or anybody else, why is my life not as good as everybody else? Very often the problem is that I have forgotten how great my life is because of the God who has blessed it. And I have forgotten to give Him thanks for those things. And it may be that above all people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, people living in this age in the United States of America ought to be most ashamed of ourselves when we are not expressive of gratitude toward God. Look at what God has blessed us with. We live in a country where even the poorest people have a standard of living that most of the rest of the planet can only dream of, not to mention most of the people who have ever lived on the planet. Would love to live that well, would love to eat that well, would love to have those conveniences. And I know the folks in the Plant City Church to know that we are not, generally speaking, among the very poor in this country. Very often a lack of contentment reflects a lack of gratitude. Listen to James in James chapter 1 of his book. God says in James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." It's a reminder that everything good we have in life ultimately comes from God, and we need to be grateful for it, as we have seen. And we just touched the tip of the iceberg as far as passages that instruct us to be thankful, full of gratitude toward God. Gratitude is a huge key to contentment. On the other hand, a lack of gratitude is a key ingredient to discontent and anxiety. When you're feeling like life is passing you by, when you're feeling like your life is just not providing you with all the joy or excitement or gusto or whatever it is you want to call it that you think you deserve, you stop and think about the things that God has blessed you with that you know you don't deserve. Very quickly, it becomes a whole lot different in your thinking about life. Very quickly, contentment becomes so much easier. Contentment requires a determination to press on. Contentment requires an understanding that what's in the here and now is ultimately not what life is all about, and a determination to press on toward the goal that God has set for us. That's what Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 1. I didn't mention this when we opened up to the book of Philippians a few minutes ago, but Paul wrote this letter from prison. That's amazing, because Philippians is a letter that is so filled with exhortations to hope, to joy, to thankfulness, to gratitude, to prayer. And yet Paul writes this from a set of circumstances that would cause a lot of us to say, "Oh my goodness, what has happened to my life? This is not how it was supposed to go." And I'm sure there were moments when Paul probably had those kinds of feelings, but he did not allow them to control him. Here's what Paul writes beginning in verse 19. Oh, I should set some background here. Let's just start with verse 12. "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." What? Paul, you're in prison. How can you say that? Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul says, they may have imprisoned me to shut me up, but it didn't work, and it didn't shut anybody else up either. My circumstances have actually resulted in the furtherance of the progress of the gospel. He says in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. There's that determination to press on that we were talking about. My earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I know that's a lot to read. But do you see in that Paul's attitude? You can't help but see it. Here's a man who has been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And I suspect for a lot of us, myself included, the temptation in that kind of circumstance would just be to have a one-man pity party, and if I'm writing a letter to the Philippians, you guys have no idea how horrible this is and all the bad things I'm going through. Please pray for me. And Paul does ask them to pray for it. But there's not that tone in Paul's writing to them. Why not? Because of Paul's perspective on what life is all about. Him saying to these Philippians, look, if I die, it's okay. I get to go be with Jesus. And if I live, it's okay. That means I get to work more and more for Jesus. Either way, I'm going to press on. And then turn to chapter 3. And in verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let therefore as many as are perfect have this attitude. Verse 15. All would not give up. There's a close connection between contentment and commitment. If I am truly devoted to something, I will endure all the little headaches and heartaches that go with it, because the thing to which I have devoted myself is that important. In this case, we're not talking about a thing. We're talking about a person. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am absolutely devoted to Jesus Christ. Whatever hardships that brings me, well, so be it. I can be content with that. That doesn't mean Paul enjoyed those things. Doesn't mean that he was excited about the prospect of those things. But he endured them, and he endured them with contentment because his commitment to Christ was that important, and his focus on the goal of eternity with Christ was that clear. If I'm going to be content in life, here are five keys that Paul offers us right here in the book of Philippians. I need a solid, faithful relationship with God. I need to make sure that in everything I do, I am giving it my very best effort, not least in my discipleship. I need to have a mind that is trained to be content. I need to practice contentment. I need to have a heart that is filled with gratitude that makes it hard to feel dissatisfaction. And I need a determination to press on. Let me just very quickly make a couple of applications. I need contentment in my job. You need contentment in your job. There are a lot of things in anybody's line of work, in anybody's career, that we could wish were a little better, a little different. Maybe it's the job itself. Maybe you're just not crazy about what it is you do for a living or the particular situation in which you find yourself, but that's where you are. Maybe some of the things about the conditions. Maybe some of the people you work with. Maybe it's the management. Maybe the pay is not the greatest, or at least you don't think it's as good as it ought to be. Maybe the pressure of that job is kind of intense. Maybe there are other things about that job that aren't the greatest. Thankfully, we live in an economic situation where it is at least somewhat easier than it is in a lot of cultures and has been throughout history to change jobs or even change careers. Not working at all is not the solution. Paul writes to slaves in Colossians chapter 3 and tells them, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Don't you think that a person who was a slave in the first century could probably find some things about his lot in life that weren't the greatest? What does Paul tell them to do? He says, you give it your very best effort because ultimately it is the Lord that you are serving. You serve with sincerity of heart in all things. You and I can do that too. And in that we can find contentment in our work. Do the very best job that you are capable of. Go home at night knowing that that's what you have done. Lay your head on the pillow at night knowing that that's what you have done and that that's what God wanted you to do. In a marriage, people can and sometimes do grow discontent with the status of that relationship. Maybe it's the habits of their spouse or the character of that person. Maybe it's some religious differences or political differences or other kinds of things. Maybe it's just not the fun-filled, romance-filled thing that the person thought it would be. God again says quitting is not an option. We don't have time to talk about all the passages that teach us that, but there are many. Not least of which is God's statement through the prophet Malachi to the Jews of old that he hates divorce. So what do we do? We learn to be content. We learn to make the best of the opportunity. Peter advises wives in particular about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In this case, Peter is talking about the prospect of winning an unbelieving mate to Christ. But it speaks to many areas of influence. We have our best chance to make the best of a marriage and maybe to change the things about a spouse that need to change when we are the kind of mate that God expects us to be. Do I have a heart of contentment? Am I thankful for the blessings that my mate brings me? That makes it a lot harder to have a lack of contentment about it. Your spiritual family. You know, every congregation has its shortcomings. And sometimes we become obsessed with those things. It may be the size of the group, the community that it's in. It may be the preacher. It may be the elders. It may be the classes. It may be personal friction with other members, and that kind of discontent has caused all kinds of problems. Quitting is not an option. Quitting on God is not an option. Sometimes, way too often, I have seen people use the problems of a local congregation or the poor examples of brethren in that local congregation as an excuse to just quit on God entirely. That's not an option. What do I do? I think about those keys to contentment. And I remember that in serving the Lord, I need to give my best. That ultimately my accountability is to Him. That ultimately it is Him in whom I have placed my faith. We've already talked a little bit about contentment with our material blessings, the circumstances that we have in life. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A lot of people's lives have become pretty miserable because the only thing they care about is making another dollar. I've seen, from the perspective of a father, have seen too many other fathers, including many Christian fathers, throw away opportunities that only come once in raising their own children because they were too busy pursuing another dollar that they thought they just had to have. I've seen them waste opportunities in their marriages, sometimes even destroy their families because they thought they had to have more money. What they were really missing was not another dollar. It was contentment. And they were missing some or all of those keys to contentment that we have talked about tonight. You could probably make lots of other applications. Paul wrote from prison to the Christians at Philippi and expressed a spirit and a heart that was content in all kinds of circumstances, good and bad. We can do that too. If we'll remember the things that we've studied tonight, if we'll put them to work, they will make us happier and more satisfied in every aspect of life. Most of all, they're dependent on our having a commitment to God, and that's satisfaction and contentment for eternity that nobody can take away. We want you to know that too. If you haven't done so already, take your songbook out. Let's turn to the number Mike announces our invitation song for tonight. We'd like you to know the contentment, the peace that Paul says passes all understanding that is only found in Christ. In knowing that you are bought with a price and redeemed from sin, and that your home, not just now but in eternity, is ultimately in heaven, is the greatest source of contentment that there is. It is the only source of real peace that there is. So my question is, do you know it or do you not? If you're missing that, don't you want it? We want it for you, and God wants it for you. It's available in the forgiveness and redemption that's in Christ. Tonight, will you come to Him in obedient faith? Will you repent? Will you be baptized into Christ? We go away from this place a whole new person. Can we help you with that? If so, then make your way to the front and let us know as we stand and as we sing.